Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans, the 13th chapter? Romans 13, I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 7. Just as a reminder, when we come to the book of Romans, in the first 11 chapters, Paul has laid out in great detail a summary of Christian doctrine. Then in chapters 12 through 16, he begins to show us how to apply those truths in every area of our lives. These verses demonstrate that if we're really committed to Christ through faith in Him as our Lord and Savior, it's going to reveal itself in every sphere of our life as we live out our lives as a living sacrifice to the Lord. It affects our relationship to God. We see that in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It affects our relationships to one another in verses 3 through 14. It affects our relationship to non-Christians, even to our enemies in verses 14 through 21. And then when we come to chapter 13, God's Word tells us that if we are really committed to Christ, it's going to affect our relationship to the government of our land as well. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word, Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. May God add his blessing to his holy word. I want you to think of what this was like when the Apostle Paul wrote these words, because living under the Roman Empire as a Christian was no picnic. Like America, though in a much more heightened way, changes in leadership could deeply impact the church in Rome. It could bring with it persecution or support. During the first three centuries of the Christian church, from 30 AD till around 311 AD, the Roman Empire was governed by 54 emperors, and about a dozen of them made it their policy to persecute the church. In the years 41 through 45, there was an emperor by the name of Claudius, and Claudius concluded that Christians were making disturbances in Rome, so he had them expelled from Rome. We read actually about an account of that in Acts chapter 18, when Priscilla and Aquila have to leave Rome and they travel to Corinth, where they reestablish themselves and in God's providence connect with the Apostle Paul in the work of the church there in Corinth. But could you imagine what it would be like, because you're a Christian, if the government were to say, you, gone. You have to leave the country. So it was for the Christians between 41 and 54 in Rome. 54 to 58, an emperor by the name of Nero, a savage madman, was reigning over Rome. Under his reign, Peter and Paul are martyred, and the Christian community was blamed for the great fire in Rome. From 81 to 96, an emperor by the name of Domitian was the first Roman emperor to have himself designated as God the Lord. He required of his subjects that they would acknowledge him as God. And when Christians refused to do so, something as simple as saying that Caesar is Lord, he would have them put to death. In 98 through 117, Emperor Trajan wrote that while Christians didn't need to be hunted out, any who were accused were to be punished, and he added this proviso. He said if they would recant their faith, that is, if they were to say, I'm not a Christian, and they would commit themselves to worshiping the gods of Rome, they would be pardoned. But if not, they were to be put to death. Some of you are familiar with the account of Polycarp. During the reign of Trajan, this Christian pastor, Polycarp, was arrested as a very old man, 86 years old. If you're in that range, I apologize for calling you old within that. But as Polycarp is arrested, he is given an opportunity to obtain his freedom. And so the proconsul says to him, swear and I will release thee. Curse the Christ. Polycarp answered with those familiar words, 86 years. I have served my master and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? The proconsul really wanted to see Polycarp released, so he added a new threat. He said, I have wild beasts. If you repent not, I will throw you to them. And Polycarp answered, send for them, for repentance from better to worse is not a change permitted to us, but to change from cruelty to righteousness is a noble thing. And so now the proconsul came back with a third offer. He said, if you despise the wild beasts, I will make you to be consumed by fire if you do not repent. And Polycarp answered, you threaten the fire that burns for an hour and in a little while is quenched, for you know not of the fire of the judgment to come and the fire of the eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why do you delay? Bring what you will. And Polycarp sent his herald to proclaim. Polycarp has confessed himself to be a Christian. The mob gathered wood to burn him at the stake. They prepared to nail him to the stake. And Polycarp said to them, let me be as I am. He that granted me to endure the fire will grant me also to remain at the pyre unmoved without being secured with nails. And though the fire burned, Polycarp was not consumed. He stood until an executioner drove a dagger into his heart, taking his life. Think of when Paul is writing. This is just on the heels of the Roman governor Pontius Pilate having ordered the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. This is on the heels of the crowds crying out, we have no king but Caesar. This is on the heels of what Paul wrote earlier in Romans chapter 8 when he said that Christians were being killed all the day long and are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Looking ahead at this a dozen persecuting emperors, Paul initiates this instruction, affirming that this is how Christians are to relate to the civil authorities. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. In other words, this is God's intention for us, no matter what form of government we may be under. We spend a huge amount of time here complaining about our government. But I would ask you to consider what other nation you might rather live in. But beyond that fact, these verses concerning the Christian's relationship to the government apply to everyone, whether they're living in America, in China, in Nigeria, in India, in Venezuela, Great Britain, or even North Korea. Now, we are living in a time of national upheaval. I believe that most of us would agree that at least in our lifetimes, our nation has never been as polarized politically as it is right now. But we are celebrating our 245th year as a nation. And as we read from Psalm 33, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And so we would join with Irving Berlin in those words. This is our solemn prayer. God bless America. Now, often when we talk about the relationship that we have to the government, it seems as though the church's intent is to go back and look at the original intent of the founding fathers, and there is value in doing so. I would commend to you some of the work that's been done, like David Barton's work original intent. I believe it can be shown without question that the intention of our founding fathers and the documents that govern our nation never had in view the removal of faith's expression from the public arena. But this morning, I'm really not concerned to look at the original intent of the founding fathers, because that has little bearing upon us in terms of binding authority. We have here in God's Word what God has revealed for us with absolute authority to us, how we are to relate to the governing authorities. And as with regard to every area of our life, the final question for us is, what does the Bible say? And so we come to this text, and it begins by talking about the fact that this relationship to our government is commanded to be followed in this way: everyone must submit to the governing authorities. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. The word "be subject" there has been translated in several of the other translations as submission to them. Boy, that would raise some hackles, wouldn't it, right now? When we talk about submission, people come to the submission relationships that are commanded in the Scriptures, and they get quite uncomfortable, remembering the command given with regard to the marriage relationship: wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. We often overlook the fact that Ephesians 5, 21 tells believers to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. But here, the command for us is to submit, or to be subject to, the governing authorities, to those who are in those roles of leadership. This ought not to surprise us. We see it throughout the Holy Scriptures. I want you to see the intricacy of how Jesus deals with some of these matters in ways that really are almost surprising to us. In Luke chapter 20, there's a group of teachers of the law that are trying to trap Jesus once again so that they can hand him over to the power and the authority of the governor. And so they ask him a question. They say to him, "Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, if I were to ask you the question, and I'll be very honest, if I ask most Christians the questions, "Is it right to pay your taxes?" instead of the simple answer that we have that Jesus gave, we go, "Well, I'm really upset with how they're using our taxes." And we launch into a diatribe against all of the things that are out of accord with how the American government is spending our money. And in many ways, I would agree with you that there are all kinds of things that we would like to see rewritten and like to change and require of that. But do you remember what Jesus says? Now, remember, this is the Roman government that is by no means a biblical government. What does Jesus answer? He's straightforward. We read, "He saw through their duplicity, and he said to them, 'Show me a denarius, whose portrait and inscription are on it.' 'Caesar's,' they replied. And he said to them, 'Then give to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God's.'" In other words, he says, "I'm not getting into the issue of how the taxes are being used." He says, "They are the legitimate government. Pay your taxes." Now, that doesn't mean we can't discuss the matters. It doesn't mean that we can't get involved with seeking to see changes take place within our nation. But Jesus is speaking of submission to the law of the state. Yes, it's limited to the parameters of the of what God has given power to the state. And if the state steps beyond that authority, it acts without legitimacy, and believers are to resist it. But over and over again, we see that there is this relationship between the believer and the governing authorities. When Paul instructed the young pastor Timothy about how worship was to be constructed, do you remember he began with talking about what should be prayed for? And he says in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those who are in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." I am convinced that if the church were to spend the time and energy that today it spends on political efforts, on intercessory prayer, that we might see the nation turn around. I've once asked you to spend to make a decision that said every time you critique our government that you will spend as much time in prayer for our government as you did critiquing it. Well, I want to add to that. Will you please spend twice as much time praying for our government as you do critiquing it? First of all, Paul says, it's of great importance, prayer, intercession, thanksgiving for kings and all those who are in authority. The ancient church gives us illustration of this. Theophilus of Antioch is writing in the second century of the Roman emperor. He says, I will rather honor the king, not worshiping him, but praying for him. But God, the living and true God, I worship, knowing that the king is made by him. Honor the king. Be subject to him. Pray for him with a loyal mind, for if you do this, you do the will of God. When Paul writes to Titus, instructing him about the things that he is to teach the church, he writes in Titus 2:15, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready, and to do whatever is good. When Peter writes his first epistle, he establishes that submission to the authorities is done not merely because we fear their power or the consequence that they can bring upon our lives, but it is done for the Lord's sake. He writes in 2 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. You see, this passage in Romans isn't some isolated spot where one time we find this emphasis about the Christian's relationship to the civil government. It's found throughout the Holy Scriptures. And indeed, you may point out that our citizenship now is held in heaven, as Philippians chapter 3 tells us. But we are not on that account excused from responsibility to the state as possessing authority from God to govern us. It's our duty to acknowledge and to submit to the laws of the government as long as they are not inconsistent with the law of God. When the civil law contradicts the law of God, if it were to require us to do what God forbids or forbid us to do what God requires, then the rule is plain. We ought to obey God rather than men. When the persecution against the early church began to rage, Christians were regarded as outlaws, and the Christian leaders continued to say the same thing as Scripture does. Justin Martyr writes, everywhere, we more readily than all men endeavor to pay those appointed by you the taxes, both ordinary and extraordinary, as we've seen taught by Jesus. We worship only God, but in other things we will gladly serve you, acknowledging you as kings and rulers of men and of men, and praying that with your kingly power you may be found to possess sound judgment. What's the reason for this? The relationship is commanded. What's the reason for this relationship? Well, we find it in verse 2. Starting again in verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. That's the command. Here's the reason. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. There's a challenging thought, isn't it? We look at some of these governments and we say, how is it possible that we could say that those who are in these positions of authority have been established or instituted by God? But we need to understand that governing authorities are not some arbitrary invention of men. It is something that God has intended and God has established. And God has ordained governments would be the way that he would keep rule over the world. So from the emperor down to the lowest rank of those in authority, they owe their appointment and their right ultimately not to men, but to their right to govern to God. It's by his will and by his providence that they've been appointed to maintain order and to encourage well-doing and to punish wrongdoing. We see it happen in such extraordinary ways as we look, for example, at the nation of Israel, God's covenant people. And we see that God raises up a nation such as Babylon with its awful king, Nebuchadnezzar, to take Israel into captivity. And during the time that they are there in captivity in the 70-year period, they are told that they are to live there in peace, that they're to marry, that they're to build homes, that they're to grow gardens, that they are to be in subjection to the authority of this king. And you look at that and you say, how is it possible? Well, we understand that those who are in authority are there by the hand of God. The nation of Rome, for all of the things that we look at and would condemn it for, it was the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, that allowed for the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the world during that day. It gave to the Christian missionaries every chance to do their work. And so Paul, as he looked at the state, saw it as an instrument in the hand of God, preserving the world from chaos. And those who were in authority may or may not have acknowledged that they were doing God's work, but it was the Christian's duty to submit to them. Now, don't misunderstand the fact that they are in that place because God has established their authority does not mean that God authorizes or approves everything that these governments may do. Remember that Rome would sponsor the persecution of Christians. Remember, it was that same government that God had ordained would come in and destroy Jerusalem and the temple and would scatter the nation of Israel all over the world. God used this unholy government to accomplish his holy purpose. So Paul, as he's writing to the church in the midst of this difficult time of living, writes so that Christians would know how they should respond to their civil government. We need to know that today. We've been through a period of time where we've seen what appears to be government overreach, government overstep. There are multitudes of things that we would critique concerning those who are in authority. And yet, we need to remember that they are in that place by the hand of God. I already mentioned Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. God had used him to punish his covenant people for their rebellion against him. And it's something to see that Nebuchadnezzar, as this king, is an arrogant man. He is convinced that he has conquered the Jews and that he is in this position of greatness by his own power. And God speaks to him saying, unless you recognize that I have ordained you as king, something terrible is going to happen to you. And Nebuchadnezzar refused to recognize God as having ordained him in this position of civil authority. And so God strikes him with madness. And for 7 years, he lives chained out in the woods eating grass until he realized that the only reason he was in power was that God had ordained him and put him there. The relationship is commanded. We see the reason for the relationship is that God has established the authority. Indeed, there we also see, though, that the relationship is limited. Going back again, starting in verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Does that mean that we must obey them with unlimited compliance? And the answer is, of course not. There are times where not only can we, but we absolutely must disobey our government. In this passage, Paul doesn't go into those, but from other passages, we see at least a number of occasions when it's appropriate to disobey the civil authority. The first situation is if the government forbids what God has commanded. For example, God has given to us the Great Commission, that we're to carry the gospel to all the nations. We are to be involved in outreach evangelism. You may remember that in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are commanded by the authorities to quit preaching about Jesus Christ. And what do? They respond by saying, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Acts chapter 5, Peter and the apostles are told the same thing. They're arrested and questioned before the Sanhedrin. We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name. And Paul and the apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. Now, we say we haven't seen that kind of thing in our nation. Well, we've not been far from it when we consider this last year with the closure of the opportunity for churches to gather and worship. And there's been a great deal of discussion about at what point that should be or ought to be violated. We've looked at that matter in this way, that as it was a closure that was given across the board, both to secular conditions and also to the church, that as long as this was a command to all, that we would be in a willingness to conform to it for that period of time, the time of the pandemic. Had they, as they've done in some states, begun to allow other secular groups to gather for worship and the church be forbidden to worship, that would be a time to violate the command of the government. For we are called not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Most of the time, we ought to be rejoicing that in our land, we've not been faced with decisions like this. But you need to understand, these kinds of questions have been going on for hundreds of years for those in other lands. Many living in lands where it's illegal to proclaim Christ still have a duty to do it and to disobey the government. You may recall Daniel in Daniel chapter 6. The government established that you couldn't worship any other god, that you had to worship the king of Babylon, specifically forbidding prayer. Daniel refused, and he continued to worship the Lord as he had always done. Three times a day, he would gather himself and go to his window and pray. When he was caught, he was cast into the den of lions. Did God approve his disobedience? You bet he did. He put his stamp of approval on Daniel's actions by closing the mouths of the lions and not allowing them to harm Daniel, who had disobeyed the king's edict. You recall his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You might remember them better by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but I like to use their Hebrew names rather than their Babylonian names. They refused to bow down to the idol that had been erected, and the consequence of that was that they were to be cast into a fiery furnace. Did God approve their refusal to obey the civil government? You bet he did. He preserved them in the flames, and we see God himself joining them there in the furnace. But we have been given incredible freedoms for worship in our land, incredible freedom for the spread of the gospel, incredible freedom to practice our Christianity, and yet I fear that we're squandering it, that we're not taking advantage of it, that we do not understand the cost that it is for others living in lands that have ruled against the church. Indeed, if the government forbids us to do what God has commanded, we are to do what God has commanded. If the government were to require us to do what God forbids, we are not to do what the government has said. Do you remember going all the way back to the book of Exodus when the Pharaoh has said that all of the male children of the people of Israel are to be put to death? And in direct disobedience to the king's edict, a woman by the name of Jochebed puts her little son into a basket and ultimately delivers him over to the hands of Pharaoh's daughter by the way of the Nile River. You know the story. His name was Moses. And God puts his stamp of approval on that civil disobedience and makes him the leader that's going to deliver his people out of Egypt. You remember the account of the Egyptian midwives who refused to listen to the king's edict and refused to put to death the little babies as they were born. And God puts his stamp of approval on that. And we read that he blessed those midwives because they didn't put these little ones to death. Listen, there is a stark and terrifying parallel in our culture today 4,000 infants a day in our nation are being put to death by abortion. And the government has put its stamp of approval on it. It's time that as God's people, we say no. No Christian should ever take part, either as mother or midwife or doctor or nurse. There is no civil requirement at this point to have an abortion or to assist in one. But in some countries, there is a move to make abortion mandatory for those who have more than two children. Listen, we must obey the Lord, not man. The relationship is commanded. The reason for the relationship is given, that God has placed them in authority. The relationship is limited by God's word. And then we see the purpose for the authorities. And here's where I would ask you to take this passage and begin to put it into use in terms of how you pray. We read beginning in verse 4 concerning the authority. He is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. If he does not bear the sword in vain, he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but for the sake of conscience. The purpose for the authorities is to maintain peace, to give us the opportunity to live in a land where we are able to follow God's word. It's very interesting how we deal with authority. I've watched it in terms of how it happens with children. Children are misbehaving and dad walks in the room. What happens? They stop. There's an old Dutch expression that, and I can't remember the words in Dutch, but it literally translated, it means the minister walked in the room. You know what that means? Everybody's talking, gossiping, doing whatever, and then the pastor walks in the room and suddenly everybody's quiet. You know? There's a certain fear of authority in our land. If you're driving along on 995 and you know you're still doing the speed limit, but you notice there's a state trooper behind you, what do? You still slow down even though you're going the speed limit, because I know you never speed, because we believe in obeying the authority. Well, okay, maybe we have some repentance needed from us as we do this. Paul says there's no need to fear for good behavior, for the responsibility of those in authority is that of our protection, of keeping us safe. God has ordained that for the government. And it's a tragedy that because of our corruption and our sinful nature, that we usually have a negative attitude towards civil authorities, as though they were always intent on doing evil and as though we should always be afraid of them. Paul says that God has established these authorities to maintain peace for good and to bring justice against the bad. The relationship is commanded. The reason for the relationship is given. The relationship is limited. The purpose of the authorities is that we might live in peace. And then finally, Christians, we ought to respect civil authority not merely out of fear of punishment, but because it is right. We see this in verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. And that then overflows into how we live our lives in regard to the government, the paying of taxes, and the respect and honor to those who are in authority. Here's a challenge for you. As you speak of our president, whether you are a Republican or Democrat or libertine or anything else, would you pray for him? Would you pray for his family? Would you pray that God will lead him in the way that he should go? Will you speak with terms of honor and respect for the office? None of us had seen anything like the previous 4 years with the disrespect given verbally and in every other way toward our former president. But because that's come from one side or another, let us not simply repeat it by choosing to say, well, I'm on the other side. We're called upon here to respect those to whom respect is owed, to honor those to whom honor is owed. May it be that God preserves our nation. I know there's some who are convinced that we are in the absolute last hours of our land. I pray that's not the case. For we've had opportunity as a nation to have freedom beyond what any other land has had. Have we used it for the glory of God, or have we simply squandered it? As the people of God, let's honor and glorify Him in our relationship, not only to Him, to one another, to our enemies, but also to the civil authorities. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do need your grace, for we find ourselves frustrated by much of what is going on in the land. When we speak of Washington, often, Lord, it's done with a sense of derision and almost a slur. But we pray, Father, knowing from your word that you have put the government into authority, that you are the one who raises men up and brings them down. So we trust you. We pray, Father, for the conversion of those who are in authority that are not believers. May they come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would put a hand of restraint upon them, that nothing would be done in legislation that would be contrary to your word. We pray, Father, for those who are seeking to bring a return in our land to those things that are in accordance with your word. So to that end, again, we would pray that you would bring an end to the approval of abortion, to the approval of immoral relationships. We pray, Father, that you would give to us a land where you are glorified and honored. We ask, Father, your forgiveness for our nation. We pray that you will not snuff it out, but rather that you will allow it to repent and return unto you. For we come to you in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we're going to join in singing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." The night when Jesus was betrayed, he was with the disciples in the upper room. They were celebrating the Passover meal. In celebrating the Passover meal, they were looking back to how God had overruled a government, were they not? For you remember that Israel had been in captivity in Egypt for 400 years, treated horribly as slaves, and God had delivered them, overcoming Pharaoh. We could walk through that whole picture with the victory of Israel as they go through this sea on dry ground, and God closes it upon Pharaoh's armies following behind them. But it was not so much their deliverance from a Pharaoh that they were to be focusing on. It was on the fact that God had delivered them, that God had been their Savior. Their thanksgiving was not merely that we're out of Egypt. Their thanksgiving is that we have a true and living God who is watching over us and controlling all things that come to pass. And so on that night, as they were celebrating the Passover meal, Jesus knew that just hours later, he would be going to the cross. By going to the cross, he was going to overrule all of the terrors of the evil one. The evil one who thought that this world was his kingdom, that he was in control, that he was the governing authority, was going to be conquered by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on the cross. In order to strengthen his followers, the apostles in particular, and us even today, Jesus took the sacrament of the Passover meal and he instituted instead the Lord's Supper. And it is here that as the church gathers on a regular basis to partake of it, that we remember how Jesus gave his body and shed his blood in order that we might be forgiven our sin and given eternal life. In the book of 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul gives to us the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" As we come to the table this morning, I would remind you that this is a table for those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. You may be here this morning and you say, "You know, I really have no part of that. I'm interested in Jesus, but I've never put my faith in him as my Savior." When the elements come, you ought to just let them go by because they wouldn't be of benefit to you. But don't stay in that place. This may be a challenge to you even this very morning. Hear the words of Jesus Christ. In John 6, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he that believeth in me has eternal life." Don't leave this morning without putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. There's also a warning given to us further on here in 1 Corinthians 11 to believers. It talks about our relationship to God. And the instruction is given that if we are living unrepentant in sin in our life, that we ought not to partake, lest we bring God's judgment upon ourselves. Not the judgment that would separate us from him, but discipline of a father to his disobedient child. If you find that you're living in a place in your life where there's a sin that you're simply unwilling to relinquish to him, that you're unwilling to repent of, when the elements come by, let them go by, lest you bring discipline in your life. But don't stay in that place. Even in the time that we're here waiting for the distribution of the elements, it is a time where we may go to the Lord in faith and repentance, remembering his promise that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we invite those who are believers in Jesus Christ, who have demonstrated that by affiliating with a Bible-believing church, to partake. May it be that it will be to our spiritual nourishment and our growth in grace in Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord as we prepare to partake. Father, we come to you with thanksgiving for our Savior Jesus Christ, who did not deem it too great a price to leave the glories of heaven for a time, to become incarnate as a true man, to suffer all of the indignities of humanity, to be tempted in all points as we are, yet to be without sin, and who loved us sufficiently to be willing even to go to the cross, to have our sins heaped upon him there, to be punished in our place, to die the death we should have died. Father, thank you that the story doesn't end at the cross, but on the third day you raised him from the dead. And we serve a risen Savior. And so as we partake this morning, we ask that you might enable us to grow in our knowledge of him, in our love for him and for one another. And may we be spiritually strengthened and nourished. Set these elements apart, we pray, to this holy use. And we ask, Father, for your grace to be extended in abundant fashion. For we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.